Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor at the church in Ephesus, encouraging him, and Paul says, starting in verse 15, "And how, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, last month, I know many of you weren't here for our service last month, and so let me just recap something briefly. I shared a little bit about the challenges that I face on Sunday nights, just from the fact that we only have a Sunday evening service once a month. You all know that my habit is, as a preacher, to preach systematically through books of the Bible. I'm not one to generally preach topical sermons. I like to take the Word of God and start at chapter 1 of any given book and preach through it completely. There's a lot of reasons why I think that that's a good approach to preaching. Overall, I think it helps me as your pastor to rightly handle the Word of God. There are too many dangers, I think, in just doing topical sermons all the time. Dangers which, just for example, it allows preachers to avoid some of the more difficult things that the Bible says. If I'm preaching systematically through the book of Luke, for example, I may not want to preach all those things that Jesus says in chapter 12 and 13 about judgment, but the Word of God dictates what I preach to you. Also, one of the traps when you're doing topical sermons all the time is just to pick your own soapboxes. And this is what I really want to preach on this week. It's really been irking me. So I'm going to preach on this topic, and then I'm going to go through and I'm going to find Bible verses that I think I can sort of cram into my topic to kind of support a conclusion that I've already come to in my own mind. I think that's dangerous when preachers do that. And so again, preaching through books of the Bible keep me from falling into those traps. It also helps you all to learn what Bible verses mean within their context. No verse stands alone. Every verse is part of a chapter, a part of a book, a part of a greater work, a canon of Scripture. So there are a lot of benefits to that. But realistically, just looking at Sunday nights, there are some challenges that just come up, given the fact that we're only doing services once a month in the evening. We know from Sunday morning, right, it can be difficult sometimes to remember the sermon from the prior week. And I don't hold anyone at fault for that. Even as a preacher, when I'm preparing this week's sermon, I will have to go back and read through my notes and my manuscript to remind myself of what I preached the week before. Having a full month in between sermons, I think that would be very difficult to do that. So one solution, as I said last month, that presented itself to me was the old Presbyterian practice of catechetical preaching. Catechetical preaching uses the catechisms that are particular tradition, our particular denomination confesses to be faithful summaries of what the Bible teaches. In our case for Sunday nights, I'll be using the Westminster Shorter Catechisms. And it uses the catechisms as sort of a framework for preaching. Now, I said this last month and I want to make it abundantly clear. I am not preaching on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I am preaching on the sacred scriptures. I'm preaching on the Bible. The substance of my sermon is coming from the Word of God. It's just that instead of me struggling over what do I want to preach on this coming Sunday night, I'm going to let the Westminster Shorter Catechism sort of tell me what I should be preaching on Sunday evening. So I hope that makes sense. Like I said before, I'm always willing to answer any questions you might have about this. And as I said last month too, this is probably not the first time that something like this has been done in this church. If you could go back 200 years and walk into a Sunday evening service back in 1821, chances are you would hear the pastor doing this sort of thing. It was common practice for Presbyterian and Reformed churches to do catechetical preaching in their Sunday evening services. I'm not sure why that has fallen out of favor over recent years, but I can almost guarantee that our forefathers here in this church have done this before. Well, last month we began where our catechism begins, by examining what the Bible says about why it is that mankind was created. We discussed what our chief end is. Many of you know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? What is our primary purpose as human beings? And we saw that the reason why God created us as a human race, the whole purpose for our existence, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in light of that, we examined a little bit about what it means to live life to the glory and to the enjoyment of God. Well, now this month, this evening, we will look at a question which I think naturally flows out of the realization that we are created to glorify and enjoy God. The next question is, what rule has God given to direct us on how we may glorify and enjoy Him? In other words, how does God teach us and instruct us how to live to His glory? How does God teach us and instruct us on how we are to rightly enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us on how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The answer to the question of where do we learn how to glorify and enjoy God is quite simply in the Bible alone. The Bible alone is our only authority in this matter. It is the ultimate rule for faith and life. This is what the Reformers called the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, you don't have to know Latin to be able to figure out what sola scriptura means. It means Scripture alone. Now, I do want to just briefly help you understand what sola scriptura, what Scripture alone really means, because there are a lot of people who claim to believe in sola scriptura who really, I think, misunderstand what Scripture alone means. Scripture alone does not mean what we hear so often from other people when they say things like, we don't need confessions of faith or creeds. We have no creed but the Bible. No creed but Christ. You may sometimes hear that, right? It's a very common mindset. Our church doesn't use man-made creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We have the Bible. Beloved, that's not what Scripture alone means. The doctrine of Scripture alone does not do away with the value of historical creeds like the Apostles' Creed, which have been used by Christians throughout the world for nearly 2,000 years to confess a faithful summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sola Scriptura does not do away with historic confessions of faith, which have served Christian churches for centuries, again, as faithful summaries of what the Bible teaches. And I also have what might be some startling news for people. When someone says no creed but the Bible, they are using a man-made creed. Show me in the Bible where it says there is no creed but the Bible. It doesn't say that anywhere. That is a human man-made creed, a man-made confession. If you believe in no creed but the Bible, I'm sorry to tell you, but you're using a man-made creed when you say that. Sola Scriptura does not discredit the ancient church fathers or the church councils or 2 millennia of Christian thought where the Holy Spirit has been illuminating God's word to His people. We are fortunate enough today to benefit from 2,000 years of wisdom from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sola Scriptura doesn't undo all of that. And in fact, I can say, just historically speaking, churches which have embraced the ancient creeds, the confessions of the Reformation, the wisdom of church history, those churches have been some of the most ardent defenders of the doctrine of sola scriptura. And many churches, not all, we're speaking in generality, but many churches which have done away with the use of historic creeds and confessions many times have slipped into heresy, false doctrine, preaching false gospels. What sola scriptura means is not that we don't recognize that we are not the first Christians to ever live and read the Bible and try to figure out what it teaches. What sola scriptura means is that scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Everything else is subservient to the Bible. No pope, no council, no synods, no man-made creed has equal authority with the Bible, and certainly none of them have more authority than the Bible. And any church council, any synod, any creed or confession only has value and worth and usefulness in as much as it faithfully summarizes the teachings of sacred scripture. The moment it veers from faithful biblical doctrine is the moment it becomes useless. And so as it concerns this question of how does God teach us how to glorify and enjoy Him, we as God's people must unapologetically say the Bible alone. The Word of God is our only rule for what it means to glorify and enjoy God. Sola scriptura. Another way to put this, beloved, is that the Bible alone is sufficient to give us all we need for faith and life. Now, I think every Bible-believing Christian would confess they believe this. Yes, they would say, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But I can tell you, the sufficiency of Scripture is a truth that is under attack today. And not just from quote-unquote liberal mainline denominations, it's under attack even within evangelicalism. We see evidence of it everywhere. The embracing of secular worldviews to deal with issues of race or poverty. The embracing of godless political ideologies and politicians to preserve our nice, comfortable American way of life. The embracing of New Age practices like the Enneagram, or Far Eastern spiritual practices like contemplative prayer or Christian yoga and so on. These things are evidence that Christians have lost the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. They're trying to fill in gaps that they think God has left in His holy word. How about how we function as churches? Can we say today that the church truly embraces the sufficiency of Scripture when many churches have their worship services filled with practices that cannot be found anywhere in the Word of God? When they embrace gimmicks so as to quote-unquote draw in the unbeliever? Where's the sufficiency of Scripture in that? As our brother reminded us, Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, not by your light show. How about when Christians seek extra-biblical revelation? How they long to hear God whisper sweet nothings in their ear, or seek out new revelation, personal prophecy, instead of pouring through the pages of the Bible for wisdom and guidance in their life. These are things we see all over Christianity today. And these things are so common. I believe they are so common because ultimately many Christians, although they would say otherwise, do not believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. These practices can only stem from an innate belief that God must have left something out of the Bible, that His Word cannot truly meet all of our needs, and so we have to pursue other things to fill in the gaps. And I'll tell you, truly, I think the practical denial of the Bible's sufficiency is ultimately flowing out of a denial of the great truth that the Bible is, from the very first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation, the very Word of God. And that's what I want us to really focus on tonight, as we think through the reality that the Bible alone is sufficient to teach us how we should glorify God and enjoy Him. As the Bible alone is the ultimate authority for faith and life, we have to, as God's people, in a sense, go back to basics and regain our trust in the Bible as the Word of God, as His special revelation of Himself and His will and His plan of salvation to us. This is Paul's focus in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking especially at 16 and 17 tonight, verses 16 and 17, but I included chapter 15 for a specific reason. Here Paul, again, is speaking to Timothy, and I want to encourage us as a church, whether we are parents or whether we are teachers in the church, I want to encourage us to give our covenant children the same foundation that those who raised Timothy gave him. Paul says that Timothy was acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood. Clearly in Timothy's life, having been taught the Bible from the earliest age, he had a foundation for his life. And as a minister of the gospel in the church of Ephesus, he had a foundation that was built upon the scriptures because he was taught the scriptures from his earliest days. And beloved, I hope we see the value in teaching our children from the earliest ages, truly teaching them the sacred scriptures, which means more than we just tell them nice little cute Bible stories. It means that we show them how every page of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage especially those of you who are helping to teach Sunday school, Kids Connection, and youth group, don't forget that your time with these children is precious. It is valuable. And when these kids are with you, you are able to give them something that the world can never give them. They can't get it in school. They can't get it on their sports teams. They can get it from the scriptures. Because when you are with these kids, you can give them the Word of God. That's what they need most. It is a good thing. It's a great thing that we spend time with these children. It's a great thing that we do things like play with them and do games and activities and crafts. All of that is good. It all has value. It helps us to form relationships with these children. But ultimately, teaching is what will matter in the long run. Kids can play games and do crafts and activities anywhere. They can even hear nice moralistic lessons anywhere. They don't need the church for that. But you have something to offer them that the world cannot offer them. You have been entrusted with giving them the life-giving food of the Bible. You've been entrusted with feeding them with the bread of life. Don't forget that. You have been called by God to be a teacher here in this church for this reason, to nourish their souls with the Word of God. And so again, I want you to be encouraged in that. You are laying a foundation. You are laying a foundation in their lives by teaching these children. Even when they seem distracted and they won't sit still and they get silly and you feel as if no one is paying attention to you, you are, by faithfully teaching them the Bible, you are being used by the Lord to lay a sure foundation in their lives. That's what happened to Timothy. And that's what I hope is happening for all of our covenant children here. Well, with that being said, let's look at verses 16 and 17 then. And remember, these verses are giving us a very clear statement concerning the Bible as the Word of God. And they are speaking ultimately to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And the first thing that Paul says here is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is Paul getting to the very origins of the Bible. It's clear from Paul's words that the origins of the Bible is God Himself. That phrase breathed out is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. It's an important doctrine. It doesn't just mean that the human authors of the Bible found inspiration in God in the same way that a painter might find inspiration in a sunset. It means expiration, that God breathed out the very words of Scripture themselves. It means that this collection of 66 books, which we are so privileged to have and read in our own language, this collection of 66 books that we call the Bible, it means that it is not ultimately the product of human hands, although God clearly used humans to write it. It is a product of God Himself. It is fully and completely every word, sentence, paragraph, chapter, and book, all of it is the Word of God. And if then the Bible is inspired, if it is breathed out by God, if it is the very Word of God, then we know that there are some truths concerning the character and the nature of the Bible itself. If God is the Bible's source, then we know, first off, that all Scripture is authoritative. It is, as the Catechism says, the only rule to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy God. And this is true because God Himself is authoritative. You cannot separate God, the authoritative, fully authoritative God, from His Word. The Word and the speaker are inseparable. And if God is the speaker and He is authoritative, then we know His Word is authoritative. That's the first thing we know about the Bible, since God is its source. Secondly, since God is the source of the Bible, we know the Scriptures are both infallible and inerrant. These two words, infallibility and inerrancy, they mean very similar things, but they're not quite the same. Infallibility deals with the realm of possibility. And so because it is impossible for God to lie, it is impossible for God to not speak truth. Because God Himself is truth and the very source of truth, then that means that it is impossible for His Word, for His Bible, to contain things that are not true. It is outside the realm of possibility, you see, for the Bible to contain error, because God Himself is without error. That's infallibility. Inerrancy, on the other hand, does not deal with possibility. It deals with objectivity. Infallibility says it's impossible for the Bible to contain things that are not true. Inerrancy says, objectively, that everything in the Bible is 100% for sure true. We know it's true. We know it's inerrant because infallibility says it's impossible for the Bible to not be true. So you see how they work together. B.B. Warfield, he framed it this way. He said, these doctrines of infallibility and inerrancy come down to the issue of trust. They point us to the fact that because God Himself is trustworthy, it means that His Word to us is also fully, completely, utterly trustworthy. We can stake our lives on His Word. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that Scripture is breathed out by God, we know that from that statement that the whole of Scripture is indeed the Word of God. And if it is God's Word, then we know it's authoritative, infallible, inerrant, trustworthy. And if it is trustworthy, then brothers and sisters, we can trust it to be sufficient for us. The Bible is sufficient because it contains everything that we could ever need according to the wisdom of God. We can trust that it tells us all we need to know about how to be saved, reconciled to God, how we can trust that it can tell us that it can tell us all we need to know about how to live lives to His glory. This is the doctrine of inspiration that Paul gives us here in our passage tonight. And then Paul goes on, and he moves beyond the source, the character, the nature of the Bible, and begins us to show us the real worth of the Bible, the real value of the Scriptures. Because the Bible is God's Word, it means then that the Bible is profitable for us. That word profitable, it means it has ultimate worth, ultimate value, ultimate usefulness for us. And there are four statements to which Paul says the Bible is profitable. First, it is profitable for teaching. Now understand, in the writings of Paul, this word teaching is synonymous with the word doctrine. Now I know that word doctrine is for many people a four-letter dirty word. Doctrine divides, many people will say. And that's true. Doctrine does divide. Quite frankly, maybe it should. Because true biblical doctrine, true biblical teaching declares to us the very truth of God Himself. And if somebody is teaching against true biblical doctrine. Isn't that worth dividing over? We're talking about the character and the Word of God here. That's what is at stake. It's through biblical doctrine, it's through biblical teaching that you learn of God as the creator of life. God is the sustainer of life. God is the sovereign authority over all creation. It's where you learn of God as the merciful, gracious, patient, loving, gentle, good God. But it's also where you learn of the God who is just and who is jealous for his own glory and who has holy wrath against sin and against sinners. It's through biblical doctrine that you learn of the very character and nature of the triune God. Only through the teachings, only through the doctrines of the Bible do we learn about our sinfulness and our wretched condition and our need for a Savior. Only through the teachings of the Bible do we learn of Jesus Christ, God Himself in the flesh, who came and lived among us, who obeyed God's law perfectly, who went and died on the cross, bearing the punishment we deserve for our sins. Only in the Bible do we learn of His resurrection and the forgiveness He offers us through faith. Only in the Bible do we learn how to be reconciled to the Holy God and have that gift of everlasting life and the need for repentance of our sin and receiving Jesus by faith alone for our salvation. Only in the Bible do we learn that for all who come to Jesus by faith, we are most assuredly forgiven, adopted as children into God's family, made heirs of God's kingdom, given the gift of everlasting life. Only in the Bible do we learn that for those who reject Jesus, they will be judged, condemned for all eternity. Only the Bible can teach us this, beloved. Only the Bible can teach us of these life-giving, life-changing doctrines. The Bible and the Bible alone is profitable for teaching. Without scriptures, we are truly ignorant. The wisest among the human race, apart from the teachings of sacred scriptures, are nothing more in the eyes of God than ignorant fools. Well, then Paul says the Bible is profitable for reproof and correction. Again, two similar words, though just like infallibility and inerrancy, they are not synonymous words. To reprove means to show fault, rebuke, reveal error. Paul's saying that the Bible shows us our sin. It shows us where we stray off the path of God. It shows us where we need to grow in faith and understanding. It calls us to confession and it calls us to repentance. And then correction, on the other hand, shows us how to change, how to correct our errors, how to amend the sinful patterns in our lives. And so these two things, reproof and correction, they work together. And one commentator said, God's reproof always aims for correction. Judgment or condemnation is never the final goal. Instead, repentance, faith, and correcting is God's final goal. Judgment and condemnation, they are the consequences for those who refuse to accept the reproof and the correction of the sacred scriptures. Finally, then, Paul says the scriptures are profitable for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, beloved, it is the Bible which teaches us what to believe, and then in turn teaches us how to live. The Bible alone gives us instruction in both orthodoxy, that word means upright belief, and orthopraxy, the word means upright living. And these things are required to live for the glory of God. You must believe right. And then out of that belief, it should lead to right living. Reminds us of what James says. You say you have faith, or I say show me your works. Faith without works is dead. The Bible gives us instruction on what a living, vibrant faith looks like, what it believes, and how it behaves. One pastor put it, doctrine and ethics, as revealed in the pages of the Bible, train the saints in righteousness and equip us for every good work. And beloved, I think this all brings us back around to the sufficiency of scriptures. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize this. This is serious stuff. You do not need anything else. You do not need secular worldviews and philosophies. You do not need godless political ideologies. You do not need anagrams and New Age beliefs. You don't need any of it to fill in the gaps that you might think are in the scriptures. If you want to know how to be saved, if you want to know God, if you want to know how to live for His glory, if you want to know how to enjoy God both in this life and in the life to come, what you need is the sacred scriptures. The scriptures alone teach us these things. You need the Word of God. You need the doctrines it teaches, the morality it puts forth, the wisdom that pours off every page of the Bible. And so I want to challenge us tonight as a church. I know this is kind of basic. We all say we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But I want to challenge us to live that out in practical ways. I want to challenge us to be dedicated to becoming people of the book. Dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the Word, whether it's in private devotional lives or coming together every Lord's Day for the ministry of the Word here from this pulpit or from any Bible-believing church. Dedicate yourself to God's Word in every aspect of your life. And if we do that as the people of God, we will know what it means to live lives to the glory of God and lives which are lived in enjoyment of our great and holy God.